Well, good morning. It's good to see you. We had a great, there are a number of families involved with coming to the counselling and discipleship training this week. We had a wonderful time with those folks. We went and there was a parenting discipleship training happened. And just please be in prayer for our parents, particularly with preteens and teens that are are just trying to be faithful. Just be faithful in what the Lord has given them in with their children. We got some great instruction, and we are looking forward to getting together and talking more about that. And so just be in prayer for that. There's also, by the way, 100 left, 100 more door hangers. If anybody wants to get them out, let me know. It's okay. We got out 900. That's great. That's fantastic. If we don't get out the other 100, it's fine. But if you want to get out the other 100, let me know, because you can do it this week. Okay. We are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let us pray and come to God's word together this morning. Lord, we just thank you so much that we have this opportunity to just see the truth of your word, the wonder of your word today. We just pray, Lord, that you would just touch our hearts with what the reality of your truth is, with helping us see, Lord, that there is so much more than the things of this world. Help them to grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace, we pray, as we look to your truth, we look to Jesus this morning. May we see you in your glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. What do you look for in a pastor? I'm pretty sure if you were looking for a pastor, you're not going to say, well, we want a guy that looks like Papa Smurf and has an Australian accent, right? That's not what you're going to look for. That's probably on the last thing that you would think of. If you were in a pastoral search committee, though, I wonder what attributes you would focus on most. I wonder what people think of most when they think we want to look for this in a pastor or in an elder. Is he an inspirational leader? Is he a really gifted communicator? Is he the sort of guy who's going to take us to the next level? Is he a visionary? Is he a people person? Is our church going to grow under this guy? Does he have a strategy for church growth? Does he have a history of success? Can he help us to engage with the cultural issues of our day? Is he going to stand against all of the wrongs and the evils in the world? Is he going to help us engage with the community? And you know, I know who I'm speaking to this morning. I know these brothers and sisters before me, most of you. And I know that probably some of you at Grace and Truth today have said, oh, he kind of missed a few things that I would want to look for. You know, I want to ask questions about doctrine. I want to ask questions about preaching. I want to ask questions about discipleship and pastoral care. And I know you, and I'm so thankful that you would have probably missed some of those in those former questions. But even in that initial list of questions, I don't think it would be totally invalid to ask some questions about leadership and, you know, commitment to the Great Commission in growing a church. We do want to grow. We want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus and come among us. I don't think it's even a problem to talk about interaction between the church and the world. You know, what does this pastor view in those sorts of things? I don't think they're necessarily all invalid questions. However, if you're on a pastoral search committee, and I think I would want you to at least ask yourself one main question. And that question would be, what does make a good pastor? And I hope that you wouldn't just come to the conclusion yourself. I hope that you would open up the Word of God and say, well, what does God tell us that a good pastor or elder is? What we need to look for. Now, this morning in the text of Scripture, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I believe in looking at these verses 6 through to 10, we're going to end up asking a question that is a little bit like that. What makes a good pastor or elder? And if you're ever on a pastoral search committee, I think this is the great text to start with. I'm standing before you this morning too, and the question, you know, what makes a good pastor? And I'm just one of four elders, pastors, shepherds in this church. And you might be asking, well, I'm not a pastor. How is that a helpful question for me? And why is Steve speaking on his own report card? Right? Yeah, that's a little awkward. But in another sense, you know, it's a good question. Why is thinking about what a pastor should be, I'm not a pastor, so why is that a good question for me? A couple of years ago, I was speaking with another pastor. Quite honestly, brothers and sisters, I was complaining a little bit. I was complaining a little bit about inflow and outflow. I've been privileged and blessed to be pastor of Grace and Truth now for over 5 years. But at that time, I'd seen some inflow and outflow of the church. And I was a little, you know, inflow was great, but outflow, you know, there's a little bit of outflow happening. And this pastor told me, said, Steve, rightly or wrongly, like it or not, you probably should expect that the church is going to reshape around its leadership, whether that's right or wrong, or whether you like it or not. Now, let me tell you, I really struggle with that concept. I really struggle with that answer. That could be that the personality, the styling of a leadership could take precedent in people's minds in the leadership that they want to follow rather than what God's word says they should follow. And I'm going to make a plea to you this morning. And the plea that I'm going to make this morning is a plea as to what the leaders should be and what the church should seek to have as leaders. And in that plea, I want to tell you that I'm going to say to you, all four of our elders are going to, at some stage, fail a little on it. I hope not fail big time on it. But it's going to put the appropriate weight of responsibility on the leader. Let me put to you in the Apostle Paul's words a very simple statement that I think that we all must really hear. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, I think that this verse just summarizes the text that we're going to look at very well today. Be imitators of me, follow me as I follow Christ. But we're looking at 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 10 this morning, and here is what I want to put to you as a summary of this text this morning that I think says much the same thing that Paul is saying here. Your elders will serve you well when they teach, imitate, and relentlessly focus on Jesus. Your elders will serve you well when they teach, imitate, and relentlessly focus on Jesus. Now, let's not forget that this is a letter from Paul to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor in the church at Ephesus. Paul's given Timothy instructions as a pastor. We're into the fourth chapter of this now, so we've seen a lot of those instructions. But it seems from this point in the letter, from verse 6, the intensity of Paul's personal instruction to Timothy actually ramps up. It really focuses in on Timothy. Paul really wants Timothy to know what will make him a pastor who serves well. And firstly, I want to put this to you, that your elders will serve well when they are ministers of the word. When they're ministers of the word. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 with me. Let's start going through the text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you, let me just stop there. If you, that you in the text is singular. It's not plural, it's not y'all, it's you. And Paul is writing to Timothy. He is speaking specifically to Timothy here as a pastor. He's honing in on Timothy. And he's saying, Timothy, this is for you. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. That really is Paul's hope. Paul really hopes that Timothy is going to be a good servant of Christ as a pastor at Ephesus. And he starts by saying, if you, Timothy, put these things before the brothers, and the brothers is the church. The brothers is the brothers and the sisters. These things. here is really no small statement. I would suggest to you that these things that Paul is talking about is they're the immediate things that we've just heard in the last section. You put these things that I've just talked to you about. And that last section, we've been in it for a few weeks. It starts at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and it goes through to where we are today. Let me give you a summary of that last section from verse 14 in chapter 3. Paul's been talking about how Timothy needs to know how the church ought to live as the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth, and specifically according to the confession of Jesus Christ. That is the last verse in chapter 3. He's been told, Timothy's been told, to expect that there are going to be false teachers in the last days that are going to come, and they're here at Ephesus. They were at Ephesus, those who would try to create their own holiness rather than through understanding Christ's holiness, and they would try to create their own holiness through abstaining from the good things that God created, their own works, their own legalistic attitudes. And Timothy needs to understand that the church in Ephesus knows how they can live in the world in gratitude and enjoy God's creation, not by their own rules of abstaining from this and that God has given us, but by obedience to God's word and prayer, they can know how to live in this world for the glory of God. We live in this world, really the basic overview of this last section is that we live in this world through right relationship with God in Christ. That's how we live in this world. Paul wants Timothy and the whole Ephesian church to focus their attention in this world being lived according to their relationship with God in and through Christ. Now that means if there are false teachers around, then they're taking them away from that central truth of what the gospel does for our life in this world. Then they have to correct those people. Timothy's going to have to admonish those false teachers. He's going to have to keep the church on the straight and narrow and the essential truths of Christ. So when Paul says, put these things before the brothers, I don't think that's an easy thing. I think there's hardship involved with that. I think it's going to be difficult. He can't force their acceptance. You can't force people into living according to Christ. You can lead the horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And Paul says what Timothy leads with. The water that you lead with, Timothy, you can't make the church drink it, but you're leading them like a horse to this water. It's the word of God, the doctrines lived out in your life. But you're going to do it, look at these words, as a servant of Christ. This is what will make you a good servant of Christ. See those words? Servant of Christ. Servant. We dealt with that word about 3 weeks ago when Joe was preaching in 1 Timothy 3 on deacons. Do you remember that? That word in the original language, diakonos, deacon, means servant or minister. Now here, Paul is not saying that Timothy is in the office of deacon in Ephesus. He's using it as that more general word. You're a servant. You're just the nature of a servant, a minister. You're ministering. And so you're a minister of Christ as the pastor of church. You're a servant. You're not an egotistical, dictating ogre of Christ that will force people into your ideas. You are a servant of Christ that presents his truth and seeks that people follow him, Christ. It's a big difference. It's a servant role. He takes his responsibility from Christ. He's to be an example of Christ. And in everything, Christ is central. And so elders is the first thing that you brothers and sisters ought to know is elders are to be servants of Christ. And Paul further emphasizes what Timothy is to minister with. Look in verse 6. He's to minister with the training that he's received, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The words of the faith. Now, he's been trained in the scriptures, in the central importance of the gospel of Christ. Who's trained him? Probably Paul. Paul has trained Timothy in the words of the faith. And that's that term being brought up yet again in 1 Timothy, the faith, not your faith, Timothy has individual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've been brought up, you've been trained in the faith. You know the doctrine of the faith. You know the truth of the words of the Christian faith, the central importance of the gospel in the faith, all of the essential truth of the Christian faith that brings us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone and his work of atoning for our sin on the cross, his work of the cross, his death and resurrection, his rising in victory in life, and our need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. All of those central elements of the faith that Timothy understands, that he's been trained in Paul, as all of the scriptures point to this truth in Christ. Now, what I want to put to you is that Paul is saying here that it's not just the truth of the words that are important, but if you look at it, it's also the good doctrine that you have followed. The words of the truth are important. We give it to people so that the Lord might, through his gospel, save people and transform their life, regenerate their heart, enlighten their eyes to see the truth of Christ, that they need forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. It transforms life. But let me tell you, it also informs our life. It informs our life. It's good doctrine that you follow. And Timothy has followed. Now, that's very consistent with what we've emphasized in these past 2 weeks. Timothy has received training in the reasoned understanding of the truth of the faith. He's been trained in the scriptures, in the central importance of the gospel, but he now also, he's being described as one who has followed the doctrines of the faith. So I believe Paul is saying that Timothy will serve well as a pastor when he both instructs the truth of the faith and continues as an example of the truth applied to his own life. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. What an intimidating thought. Pastoral ministry, whatever you're looking for in the leadership of this church, in the pastoral ministry of this church, brothers and sisters, pastoral ministry is not primarily about church growth strategy. It's not, we're doing us so much better with things like our visuals and our music and everything these days. It's not essentially about that. I'm thankful that we have it. It's not about cultural transformation. It's not about personality. It's not about style. It's about the teaching and the application of the Word of God in our lives. Now, please hear this and see it in the text. It's not just the teaching. I really want to emphasize this morning, because there are people who would say, you know, the pastors just need to be teachers. And they just need to be teachers. And the application comes through that. People just get it out of that. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying it's truth and application. It's truth that needs to be followed, and pastors need to both follow it themselves and help others to understand how to follow it. There needs to be application in sermons. We need to teach the truth that is coming out of the Word of God, but how it is applied to our life. What are the implications for us? So the pastor is not just somebody who's studied and who's able to teach dogma. But in being able to teach, he's a seasoned example of personal application. He's able to come alongside others and minister the word to sinners and sufferers. Encourage them, walk with them, serve them with right application in their lives as he follows the doctrines, the teachings. That's not just truth, that's truth and love, and grace, and mercy, and discipleship, and counseling, and care, all based on the Word of God. That's why elders need to keep themselves in shape. That's a big deal. Elders serve well, yeah, when they're ministers of the Word, but elders serve well when they relentlessly pursue godliness. Look at verses 7 and 9. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Yourself, that's Timothy. Train yourself, Timothy, for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Now, verse 7, Paul gives two commands. And then if you look at verse 8 and 9, he gives a reason for those commands. We're going to come to that, but let's start with the commands. The first call to action for Timothy in the pastoral ministry is, it's actually a negative one. Do you notice that? Look at it. It says what not to do. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. It's negative. The command is for Timothy to know what to reject. Really, really important, brothers and sisters, that your pastor knows what not to put his mind on, what not to put his time into. It's really important. It's one of the most beautiful things for me as one of the elders in our church and the one who is paid on a full-time basis to keep in the Word of God and do this is to know what not to get caught up in and what to focus on. And the command for Timothy is to know what to reject. It's crystal clear. Around the church in Ephesus, Timothy would have seen it. It's people pushing silly ideas about genealogies, that word asceticism, where they restrict themselves from the good things that God created in order to show themselves in some sort of holy light, which is all about them, legalism. And Paul is saying, you've got to reject that. You do need to deal with those false teachers, tell them not to devote themselves to it, but Timothy needs to be careful not to be distracted by anything that can distract him away from his main goal. Paul, actually, look at the way he describes it. Irreverent and silly myths. Irreverent. Irreverent is a word that is, it's not godly, it's ungodly. Irreverent, it doesn't lead you to reverence, it doesn't lead you to God. It actually, the word that Paul used has a connotation of being pointless and worldly. And it helps us to understand something that basically worldly focuses, worldly teaching is pointless teaching. So don't be irreverent. And in the ESV, if you've got the ESV this morning, he's told to avoid silly myths. Have nothing to do with silly myths. Now, if you have just about any other translation this morning, it's going to translate it differently. It's going to translate it as tales according to old women. Or you know it as old wives' tales. Old wives' tales. It's actually a much more literal translation. What is an old wives' tale? You know, something that sounds right. It's probably been around for a while. It's got general acceptance, but it's just plain wrong. Trish and I have this ongoing argument. You know, I am married to a woman who wants to live in a freezer. She's like, if she was a Batman character, she would be Dr. Freeze. That's who she would be. She wants to live in a freezer. She can go out in zero weather, right? And she's walking out the door and I'm looking at her going out in a shirt, in a t-shirt. I'm saying, Trish, if you go out there without putting something warm on, you're going to catch a cold. You're going to, you know, particularly if you've got wet hair and cold weather, you're going to catch a cold. Now, she has the audacity, because my mum would tell me this all through my life, right? Put warm clothes on, don't have cold, don't have wet hair. When you go out in the cold weather, you'll catch a cold. I've grown up on this, and Trish has the audacity to tell me that my mother was wrong. The audacity to tell me that my mother, dear mother, was a perpetrator of old wives' tales. You know those old wives' tales. You know the 3-second rule? You know the 3-second rule, don't you? Piece of food on the ground, 3 seconds. You know, pick it up and you'll be okay. No germs there. Jerry Butterworth has a 5-day rule. He can stick Chipotle on the front seat of his car and it's okay next Friday. It's all right. Now, in and around Timothy in Ephesus, they're a little bit more serious than colds and germs. They're fables that can have general acceptance, that take you the wrong way and take you away from the gospel, that distract you. Don't have anything to do with them. You know, do you realize how many tangents I could take in ministry? I don't, because you don't live in my shoes every day of the week and see some stuff that sometimes I see, I'm sure some of you do, but I'm telling you, there are so many tangents I could take in ministry just by being persuaded that somebody else is doing something, should I be doing it? Just by listening to other people, seeing other pastors and what they're doing. Do you know how many people want to tell me how wrong I am? Seriously, I mean, this is how personal it is. How many people want to tell me how wrong I am by not standing more strongly against government evils, overreach, mandates, cultural agendas? Do you know how many conspiracy theories were put to me in 2020 by people claiming that you can trust this news source because it stands against fake news? Now look, regardless of whether something was true or not, what rings with blaring volume in my ears are words like this from Paul telling me not to get distracted away from the ministry of the gospel and training in godliness. The negative is so important because of the positive. Look at the positive. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Listen to it from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and our calling is to the glory and excellence of God, and he's given everything for us to be able to live a life of godliness that he has called us. That's our calling. See, the second imperative from Paul is where he wants a pastor to focus godliness. Godliness. That's a word that means both knowing what God is like. What is godliness? When you look at God and you know what God, that's godliness. Look at God's character. Look at who he is. That's godliness. Who God is. Knowing who he is. But it's not just knowing who he is, it's living out who he is. That's godliness. Godliness in life, godliness in knowledge. It's godly godliness. And so Paul says that's who we are saved to be. That's who we are called to be, to basically just live in the image of God, reflecting his glory. Isn't that who we were originally created to be in the garden? That's godliness. You want to see godliness? Look at anywhere before Genesis chapter 3. And Paul uses this word. He uses gymnazo, is the original word he uses when he says train yourself for godliness. You don't want distractions away from this, because in the sanctification process, in the power of the Spirit, this takes focused training. And that word in its original context, back in its form, the way that they would use it in the day, it was originally meant to get rid of anything at all that restricts you from competing at peak performance. And that was, in light of the games that they would have, even clothes. Now, keep your clothes on. Let's just you and I acknowledge that it means to really discipline yourself in the right direction. That's not a legalistic discipline, because a legalistic discipline is about you disciplining yourself so people can see how holy you are. No, this is a righteous discipline of living in Christ and wanting to be more like him. And so God is on display, not you. Because that's, we want God to be on display. We want his glory, not our own. And it's who we've been saved to be. It's a desire to be more like Christ. And it takes diligence, doesn't it? Don't you think that does? I mean, it takes God's power. We can't do it on our own, but he's called us to this. And Paul is saying that there's training in godliness. And Paul is giving this indication of, well, where do you train for this godliness? And he's already given this indication because he's talked to Timothy about, you know, having the words of the faith, the truth of the faith, and the good doctrine or teachings that you have followed. That training that happens in an understanding of what it means to be a leader in the pillar and buttress of truth, the ones who hold and protect and love and live out the truth, means it must be a dogged determination to know the word of God, but not just knowing for knowing, but knowing for living. The pastor is one who leads in prayerful focus of the word of God, studying the word of God, meditating the word of God, reading the word of God, applying the word of God to his life, and seeks others in becoming more like his glorious Savior as he seeks to be more like his glorious Savior. Can you imagine, just for a moment, what would happen to the life of the church if a pastor had no time for real commitment to the word of God because of pointless worldly distractions? Could you imagine? God has appointed pastors and shepherds and leaders to lead this way. To lead this way. And if he's done that, what do you think he wants for congregations? How is your attentiveness and passion for God's word? How is your attention to the preaching of God's word? I'm not saying that because I'm preaching. I'm saying that because this is the word of God. How is your attention to that? How are your eyes and ears tuned to the glorious confession of Christ? The application of gospel truth in your life. How serious are you about daily training in godliness? I'm not talking about checking a box, you read the Bible that morning. I'm talking about a hunger for truth to know and apply and become more like Jesus. How high is your priority in training for godliness? Because it is vitally important for all of us for very good reason. And Paul gives us this reason and makes it very clear in the next verses. And if we can have those next verses up, 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. He does it by a comparison between the value of bodily training and godliness. It's a comparison. It's a difference that makes us consider the eternal perspective. He wants us to understand why this is so important. Bodily training is of some value. Trish tells me that. It's Steve. Bodily training is of some value. Yeah, sure, I need to do more. I get it. But it doesn't have eternal value. I mean, if I were to have a human benchmark of bodily training, for me it would be Robert Brinkley. Look at the dude. Right? Or Matt Klingelhofer. Look at those guys. They're built and they're fit and... Both of those guys would tell you, I cannot take it to heaven. I can't take my muscles to heaven, my cardio ability to heaven, my earthly stamina to heaven. This body, by the way, is going to end up dying and then becoming better than anything they've ever had in this life. And Paul is saying to you that godliness is a pursuit that has value beyond your body, both now and in eternity. Do you see those words? Both now and in eternity. Training for godliness is our preparation in this world to meet our Savior face to face and then be perfected in his image forevermore. And brothers and sisters, Paul has picked bodily training here as a great example, but I think he could just use just about any type of temporal value that he could talk about in the world, right? That's the big point. Paul is saying the big point that really matters is what is eternal rather than temporal. Don't let the temporal take precedent over the eternal. The eternal is so much more important. Good economics, good finances, that has some value, doesn't it? A healthy political environment, it has some value. A peaceful life in a moral society has some value. But a pursuit of Christ-likeness, godliness, has a value now and yet to come, and the value is the eternal weight of glory. It says, you know, I've come to faith in Jesus. I trust him now, right now in my life, in how I'm living my life. I trust him and I trust him forever, and he is so much greater than anything I can possibly possess in this temporal world, including good health. My dad used to say this statement to me. Sometimes it can be used in a wrong way, but I think here it's a good way. He used to say, Steve, good is the worst enemy of best. Good is the worst enemy of best. Yeah, there's some good things in this temporal existence, but it can become the worst enemy of what is best, of what you really focus on. It refocuses to think this way. For a pastor to lead you this way, it refocuses your goals. Instead of you trying to find satisfaction in earthly finances, you find contentment in your eternal weight of glory in Christ. Instead of what I need to get from other people, what husbands must have from their wives, what wives must have from their husbands to make them happy in this world, they find their contentment and satisfaction and everything they need in Christ. Not another person. Not from my kids, not from my employer, not from anybody else. Everything I find has the eternal weight of glory in what I have from Christ. And so if I don't get that, it doesn't ruin my whole life because I already have everything in Jesus. Do you see what Paul is trying to say to you? So please, brothers and sisters, don't ever be disappointed, please, when the elders of this church say no to certain focuses because we refuse to be distracted by the temporal pointlessness of this world. We love you way too much to allow ourselves to be distracted by the world's agendas and fail in the point that you must see the eternal weight of glory in Jesus and becoming more like him and loving him and finding all of your satisfaction and peace and love and grace and everything in Jesus. And Paul says, you're probably, there might be some here today that are sitting on the fence on this and saying, yeah, but you know, I mean, these things are important. I'm kind of sitting on the fence on this. You know, is that really true? But look at verse 9. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul is saying there's no place for you to sit on the fence on this one. Don't sit on the fence. Paul's desire is that a pastor offers you something so much greater than any value you can have in this temporal existence. Now, I need to really quickly, because I'm already over time, just look at point 3. Elders serve well when they minister hope. Look at verse 10. For to this end, we, that's Paul and Timothy, toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. This is really beautiful. Paul is saying we, you and me, Timothy. There's an empathy in that statement. We understand what it's like to toil and strive for this. That's beautiful. That's empathy. We're in this together. And if you want to know anything about the toiling and striving that Paul has done as in this type of ministry, just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 onwards. Because in this ministry, Paul was whipped and beaten, stoned, threatened, jailed, shipwrecked, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, and cold exposure. That's just in that section. But I think more to the point, Paul is saying, hey, this is the spiritual drain and hardship of pastoral work, doing this job of keeping everybody on track, looking to Jesus, okay? And you know, that's sometimes difficult. And yeah, I've had a few sleepless nights, but I've never had any of the things that Paul have had, like, you know, being whipped and beaten and jailed and all of those sorts of things. But here's what I can tell you, brothers and sisters. I can tell you that there have been times where, out of my desire for you knowing Jesus and loving Jesus and trusting Jesus in your life, in the sin and in the sufferings that you've gone through, in the hardships, in the heaviness of life, there have been times that at the end of the week, I am so full that there is nothing left and there have been tears on the way home. Now, I'm not saying that to you so that, and Joe and Jeremy would know that, who have been in this kind of full-time position before. Now, I'm not saying that so that you have see me as some type of martyr. That's not the case. In fact, in our church, I get it very good, all right? I get very good. I'm so blessed. But there are times that there's nothing left in the tank. And Paul is saying, here is your encouragement, Timothy. In the ministry of hope, see the word hope there? It's worth it. In the ministry of hope, it's worth it. Because the eternal hope that is the ministry of this pulpit, the eternal hope in Christ, brothers and sisters, it is in the pastoral care, it is in the discipleship, it is in counseling, and it is absolutely certain. It's not a hope that is a might be, it's an absolute, and it makes elders ante up, not decrease in our enthusiasm. It invigorates me and reinvigorates me thinking about this hope that we have, a ministry of hope. It allows us to do hard things. And so as we finish, look, there is nothing else worth it in all the world in all time, and it just drives you even harder. So all I want to do right now is I'm just going to read through a number of passages just to finish. And all I want you to do is I want you to hear these passages. And as you're listening to them, I want you to hear how hope is connected with enthusiasm and invigoration and driving even more. Okay? I want you to hear that because that's what drives us all on in our life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to good love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 and 31. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, that's the concept of hope, waiting for the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 71, verse 14. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. And Romans 5, 2 to 5. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace with which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Pastoral ministry is a ministry of hope. It has to be hope. And I don't find that hope in the world, brothers and sisters, so I'm not going to keep looking to the world for it. I'm going to look to Jesus, and I'm going to point your eyes to him, especially those who believe. It says, the God, the living God, who is Savior of all, especially those who believe. He's not saying everybody's saved. He's saying especially those who believe are the ones who can really grab onto the message of hope, because they know salvation in Jesus Christ. They know what's coming. They know what they have. They know the forgiveness that they have. They know the reconciliation with God that they have. They know that they're adopted into his family. They know everything that they have in Jesus Christ. So, my hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. How about yours? I hope you're looking for this. What are you looking for as an elder in grace and truth? I hope you're looking for this. Your elders will serve you well when they teach, imitate, and relentlessly focus your attention and hope on Jesus. That's my job, and I'm sticking to it. Our Lord God and Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would have us just totally focused on you, that we may preach Christ, please Christ, and be more like Jesus Christ. May we be more like you. May our leaders be strong in imitating you as others imitate and follow them. And Lord, may we not waver from the eternal hope of glory that we have in you alone. Keep us from distraction, I pray. Amen.